Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. I think for many young people, and older ones as well possibly, there is a question that confronts you when you are saved and you are looking for an acceptable place to gather, as people would say, go to church. How is it that we are to discern where we should gather? What are some of the guidelines that we should use? Oftentimes we hear that when you get saved, you should go to the church of your choice. Is that what God suggests? If you're looking for a proper place to go to gather, would you be possibly thinking of the person who does most of the preaching at that place? Can you get scriptural benefit and help from that individual? Is that the guiding factor in knowing where to go to gather? Or possibly you, if you are a married couple and you have young children, and you are thinking to yourself, well, now I want to go a place where there's a future, and so I'd like to go to a place where there's a lot of young people, and they have activities for the young, and there's a lot that is going on. There's a lot of social events and those kinds of things. So there, we could go on and on of the list that might cross your mind as how and where you should find a place to gather. I would first of all preface my remarks by saying, the God who saved us, and as we were hearing yesterday, has given us eternal security and has gone to at such great extent from the Word of God to explain to us these great truths of salvation and eternal security. Would you not think that He would be just as interested in the place where we should gather? And I believe that as you would consider the scriptures, you'd find that He is just as clear on how we should gather and where we should gather as He is on being saved and being kept until we get to heaven. I would like to say this. There are many denominations in this world today, with many different names, but you'll search the scriptures in vain to find one of those denominations in the Word of God. As you consider the idea of a place to gather, the Bible is very clear that it is unto one person. It's one name. And Matthew chapter 18 and 20 sets for us the foundation for an assembly gathering, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Ask yourself the question, how many denominations will there be in heaven? There'll be not a denomination there. And that's how many denominations there should be in earth, not one. There's one name, and it's His name that is above every other name. And I'd like to look for just a few minutes this afternoon of the importance of the place where we should gather. This chapter that we have read from in Acts chapter 9 starts very dramatically with the Saul. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the people of God. He has just received a document to go down to Damascus to take in any of those who are of the way, any of those who would profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and would seek to go on for him. He has a bitter hatred, a religious zeal to go and stamp out and annihilate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and anything that is associated with that name. And as he goes down to Damascus from Jerusalem, he is all of a sudden met with the person of the Lord himself, the risen Lord of glory. And here the Lord, as he smites him and brings him down to the earth, he asks Saul this question, why persecutest thou me? It is interesting that when it comes to body truth, when it comes to the truth of Christians that are within the capacity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and he the head. It is only the Apostle Paul that I know of that gives that teaching. And I believe it is right here where he gets a grip of this fact that as he was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Christ. And he realizes that this is the body of Christ that he was persecuting. As he comes now into Damascus, a totally different man. He is there met by another. And the point is that he moves from there into among the believers there in Damascus. And he speaks forth with boldness the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we go and see his life from the book of Galatians and chapter 1, he tells us that he was taken from Damascus out into the Arabian desert. And there in the Arabian desert, the Lord is communicating with him and teaching him things concerning himself and teaching him things concerning the assemblies and how a person should gather and what God expects from his people in a collective way. And there on that Arabian desert, God is teaching the Apostle Paul as he becomes known in a real and a true way. And after that experience, he comes back to Damascus and he continues to preach the word of God until the time comes when he is now, his life is being threatened. And the people, they let the apostle down on the outside of the wall in a basket. You know, sometimes people tell us that living the Christian life is a little bit mundane and a little bit boring because there's really not too much going on, just being a Christian. I tell you something, if you're living on the cutting edge of the way a Christian should be living, there's a lot going on out there. There's nothing boring about it. If you're doing God's work God's way, you'll find that there's more to keep you going and you can possibly imagine. You know, I was just telling Mr. Mailish at lunchtime that I was going to make a mention of something of his working with me, and he told me I shouldn't do it, but he's been disobedient once or twice too, so I'm going to be that way myself. One time he came to help us with a series of meetings out in a place called Linwood, where we had meetings in California. And the first night of the meetings, he wanted to know if he could come out and help me. I said, well, maybe it'd be better you just stay here and I'll go out and pick up the people. Well, he wouldn't do that. So he had a car that somebody loaned him. It was a Chevy. And it just so happened to be that that kind of Chevy was the kind that the narcotic agents use. It was the same type of model and everything. And he was out running up and down the streets looking for me. And he finally saw my truck and he comes, well, Mr. Mellish doesn't drive like the little lady from Pasadena. He gets out there and goes, and he comes wheeling around behind my truck, and I hadn't seen him yet. And the boys, I'm standing there, or under a tree, and a group of boys that were going to come to the meeting, they went over there and they said, Tom, there's a narc coming after you. He says, do you want us to kill him? And I looked around the truck, and there was Mr. Mellish sitting behind the wheel, and I said, you know, I think maybe we better not take him out today. But the Christian life is an exciting life. There's a lot of adventure. There's a lot of joys. And even when it comes to difficult times, when you have to get left down like the Apostle Paul outside the wall in a basket. It's not that we should be presumptuous in any way. We shouldn't be. But at the same time, we should go forth realizing that we can take risk for our Lord. And we can take the gospel to places where maybe there might be undesirables. But yet the Lord can use us. And so it was. The Apostle Paul had to leave that place. And now 3 years later, he's going back to Jerusalem. And as he goes back to Jerusalem, he encounters a problem. His desire is to meet with the Lord's people. And he comes there, and I have no idea where they were meeting at an assembly that size. I doubt if they even had a building to meet in. But he came to the elders, I take it, and he asked them if he could be there and be part of the assembly in Jerusalem, or he'd break bread. And he says there that he wasn't able to. Now, it's interesting, and I don't know how long a period this is, but from the verb usage that is here, when it says he essayed to join himself with them, it's saying that he did it over and over and over again. He was desirous to be with them, and they, over and over again, said no. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? You want to be a part of an assembly. And the believers are saying no. Well, the Apostle Paul could have said to himself, I don't need this. I can go somewhere else. I can go a place where it'd be easier and I can just slip in. But wait just a minute. He couldn't do that. You know why he couldn't do that? Because there in the Arabian desert, and there on the road to Damascus, he had met the Lord. He had been in the presence of the Lord. And he had been learning things concerning the Lord. And he couldn't go anywhere else. He had to go to the place where the Lord was. He had to go to the place where two or three are gathered together in his name, because that's where he is. He would not be satisfied with any other place. And for that reason, he essayed to join himself with them. He continued. Have we any conviction in our own hearts about what this place means? That it is the place where he has placed his name. And doesn't matter the obstacles. It doesn't matter the disappointments. Because there will be obstacles. There will be disappointments. There will be those things and those people that will let us down. But that doesn't change the fact that he's there. And that's the reason why Paul wanted to be there. And that's the reason why we want to be there. But let's look at the other side of the coin. Just say one more thing. He essayed to join. And this was not the, and the word that's used here is the idea of a bonding, cementing himself. It wasn't a case he was going to be there this Sunday and go somewhere else next Sunday. He was going to be a part of that assembly. I'm lifting the example, but it's what the thought is. He's going to be a part of the assemblies. And so consequently, that is what God likes to see in us. And most and much of the teaching that is given to us in the epistles about assembly truths comes from this very individual. And God, as it were, maybe is putting him on the trial, on the test. And from a man who had such deep convictions about what an assembly is, we are taught the meaning, the purposes of assembly gatherings. He essayed to join himself with them. But the flip side, the brethren of the assembly there in Jerusalem, that was a real concern. That was their responsibility to preserve the assembly. They had a responsibility for God. They couldn't allow just a little bit of leaven to come into the assembly, and because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. They couldn't allow somebody who later on Paul wrote himself or told the believers there in Ephesus, he says, beware of wolves in sheep clothing. Is this a new tactic that that Saul is using? That one who breathes out threatenings and slaughters against the people of God, is he now dressed in as a lamb, as a sheep? And he wants to come in to devour the lambs that are in the assembly? Why, these brethren had to use a lot of care. They had to use a lot of discernment. They didn't know, for some reason, the news hadn't come from Damascus, hadn't got to Jerusalem yet. They didn't know. And so there had to be a testing. There had to be an assurance from the Lord that this was the right thing to do. And so it is with the assembly and the reception into the assembly, that it is the responsibility of the elders of the assembly to the best of their ability to bring people into the assembly that are truly saved and that have been baptized and that have a burning desire, a longing to be a help and a blessing to that assembly of which they are seeking to be gathered. I'd like to take that as a reference and think for just a moment of the idea of the pleasure that God has of being in the middle or dwelling in the midst of his people. My mind is going back to the book of Exodus. And actually, if you go back to creation, you see God made man after his own image. And God had intimate fellowship with that man in that garden. There's a beautiful relationship there. But that relationship was severed. Man was driven out from the presence of God. And now for centuries, though God was with man, and God manifested himself with different individuals all down through these centuries, but there's a new idea coming into view, into focus in the book of Exodus. He has redeemed these people out of Egypt with the blood of the Lamb. They have gone through. It was like a baptism. It was a dry baptism. There's different baptisms in the Bible. There's wet baptisms and dry baptisms, if you would. Some with water, some without water. But there's the idea of identification. They've identified themselves with Moses. They've gone through the Red Sea on the other side. And now they've come to Mount Sinai. And here God is setting something totally new and totally different. And what is that? He says, I want them to build a sanctuary that I might dwell with them. Totally different than just the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that was accompany the children of Israel. This is something different. He says, I want to be in their midst. I want to dwell with them. But listen, if you go in Exodus chapter 24, the chapter just prior to where he says, I want them to build a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them. There was a covenant that the people made with the Lord. And it was something like this. All that the Lord says, we will do and be obedient. That, I would suggest to you, is the number one ingredient for reception into God's assembly. It's not how the idea that you know all the ins and outs about an assembly, that you know all the truths about the assembly, but do you come to the assembly with this in your mind? All that the Lord says, I will do and be obedient. The reception to an assembly is a mutual thing. The assembly receives you for who you are. And you receive the assembly for what the assembly is. And as that tabernacle was built, God showed Moses the pattern of that tabernacle, no doubt, the heavenly tabernacle. And Moses saw the pattern, and then as he went down from that mountain, you know the story of how that there was different problems along the way, and then finally the the tabernacle was built. And when the tabernacle was built there in Exodus chapter 40, we see the Lord himself in glory presenting himself there above the cherubims. And there he is. He's in the midst of the people. He's dwelling with them. A new sphere, a new concept of God with his people. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing it was. But if you go over and read the history of Israel, there was a large distance between what they promised and what they practiced. And you turn over to the book of Ezekiel, and as you go through that book, get up to chapter 8, from chapter 8 down through verse chapter 10 or 11. Ezekiel sitting in his own home. There's a little elders meeting going on. The elders of Judah are there. And all of a sudden there's possibly a Christophany. And there is this presence of glory and fire. The color of amber. And God reaches down and he grabs Ezekiel by the locks and lifts him. And takes him over to Jerusalem. And he allows Ezekiel to see something. Is this what where God says, I'm going to take you on a tour, Ezekiel. And I want you to see things as I see them. And he brought him over there to the east gate of the temple. And there Ezekiel was able to see the idol of jealousy. Then he took him a little further in and he saw the hole in the wall and he was able to dig into the hole and open the door and there he saw creeping animals and beasts and abominable beasts and all the idolatry that was there as God was seeing it. And then he went a little further and he saw the women and they were weeping before an idol as the idol of Tammuz. And there is those who have traced that idol as the idol of the virgin. And they've traced that idol right down to idolatry to Mary. And he saw that awful idolatry. And then he took him a little further into the temple and he saw 20 men, priests. And they stand. How do they stand? With their backs against the temple of God and their faces towards the idols. And Ezekiel will see the situation as God sees it. And then all of a sudden Ezekiel tells us how the glory of the Lord that was over the cherubim moves out of that place, that holy place. And God makes very clear that God's dwelling, God cannot dwell in the midst of sin and idolatry. And out of the cherubim he comes, and then he comes down to the threshold, and then he goes out into the court, and the brilliance of his glory is shining, and then out the gate, the east gate, and then up to the mount. And all that takes about 3 chapters. As if the Lord is reluctant to leave the people that he loves so much. So reluctant to have to remove his glory from their presence. Because his whole desire is to dwell in the midst of his people. Oh, so loving, so tolerant, so caring he is. And yet, holy. And he must manifest his holiness. It is he who dwells in the midst of his people. He moves himself and he goes off into heaven. But wait. John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, I understand, we get our word Shekinah from that word. The Shekinah glory again descends down from heaven above. And he comes right to where we are. Into this world again. God's desire in his heart to dwell among his people. And then you see the Lord, as he moves among the people of the nation of Israel, he goes to the temple. Oh, how he relates to that temple. And he comes, and there's the idolatry that's in the temple. He turns over the money chambers. He discourages the people, and so on it goes, until finally he says, your temple, your house is left unto you desolate. And then finally the nation rejects him. And if you cross over the brook Kidron, and you come to the mount where his disciples waited for him, they saw him again. And isn't it interesting? Out from the areas of the temple, crossing over the brook Kidron, up to the mount. What are we doing? We're retracting the steps that were taken as the glory left there in the book of Ezekiel. And he moves out from the cherubim, and he moves across, and he comes over up to the mountain. He leaves again. And now the disciples this time, they're watching, and they see him go, not in a twinkling of an eye, but they see him slowly. As no doubt he left that day in Ezekiel's day, slowly he moves up into heaven to be received in glory. Then you go to the book of Revelation and chapter 1 and verse 3. And there you find God saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. Same word. Shekinah glory. Dwelling with his people once again. Oh, but this time, listen. This time, it's God going to dwell with his people, and he has arranged it so that this is an unconditional dwelling. This is something that nothing can disturb or distract from it. There he is. He is going to make it where forever and forever he will enjoy the privilege. We're the one that has the privilege. But enjoy the presence of his people and enjoy what it is, forever and ever, with unhindrance of any kind, no hindrance of any kind, and to dwell with his people. So we've seen the past, a little glimpse into the future of God seeking to dwell with his people. What about the present? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, the heart of God. As we see the yearnings. We see from creation's day over to the tabernacle, into the temple, and then the coming of the Lord himself. And all the way through, we see the burning desire of God to dwell with his people. And now, in reality, here it is. Have we not been called to the highest privilege known to mankind? We heard yesterday that the temple was built in Shiloh. I got this from David Gooding, so if it's wrong, you take it up with him. No, it wasn't David Gooding. It was David Gilliland. Pardon, sorry. I got this that he said, Shiloh, one of the meanings means dry. Dry. And what would look to the natural eye as a dry, barren place? God says it's an exalted place. And it's a place where he loves, or that he loves, to dwell with his people. But as we think of the privilege, and we think of the purpose of this dwelling, what is the purpose? Why is it that God is so concerned, as it were, with this place where he has placed his name? I go back to the book of Genesis, and I see a Jacob sleeping on on a rock for a pillow. And what does he see in his dream? He sees a ladder, and it is extended from earth to heaven, right up into the glory itself, and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And what's taking place? God is showing and communicating that there is a link between a place And I think it's six times over in that little passage that you have the place, the place, the place. And he's saying there is a place where heaven and earth are united. And he called it Bethel, the house of God. And as he looked at that place and he thought about that place and he awoke, he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. The presence of God in activity in the place of Bethel. And then he said he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful or how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. It was characterized by the dwelling place of God. And then he said, this is the gate to heaven. What does that mean? This is the place where God is administrating his will on earth. The place, the house of God. Read over Matthew chapter 18 where it says there, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And you'll see there three times in earth, in heaven, in earth, in heaven, in earth, in heaven. What is bound in earth, bound in heaven. What is done on earth is done in heaven. What is happening here? The place, the purpose of the place, that it is moving, it is acting in total harmony with heaven. God's purposes are being fulfilled and carried out here on earth. And as we heard, I think it was Saturday, the assembly gives testimony to the fact, even to Christendom, that there is a place where God's word can be totally and completely carried out. It's his will. And that's exactly what he expects, and nothing less. One more thing. Because if there's a place, wouldn't you want to be there? I mean, listen to what he says. Matthew 18 and 20. Where two or three are gathered together. That little phrase, gathered together. The way in which it is used is the idea of someone else doing the gathering. They gathered the fragments that remained, and the disciples gathered them. The young man there, the prodigal, he gathered all his stuff together and he went off to a foreign land. It's someone else doing the gathering. Acts chapter 2 tells us the Lord added to the church daily. You see, friend, or dear brother, sister, the coming into the assembly is not an accident. It's not just a happenstance. It's not just, I really don't even know what I'm here for. The reason why people are in the assembly is because of this. Because God adds. You say, well, I didn't realize that too much when I was asking to be received into the assembly. You maybe not, maybe not. But God was working, and a lot of things have happened in my life, and I didn't realize they were happening until afterwards. And I look back at, God was there, God was moving. And so it is with coming into the assembly. You may not realize all that is at stake when you come into the assembly, but it's God who is doing the adding. Then you go to the Corinthians. And the first part of Corinthians there, and what is it, chapter 11, and over and over again, when ye are gathered together. How do I know I'm supposed to be at the meetings? Because if you look at the scriptures, whenever the Apostle Paul that I know of, that he addresses an assembly, he addresses the assembly as all the assembly, the whole church should come together. And that's exactly what God wants. Why wouldn't he? His whole desire is that he might dwell with them. May it be ours to be able to dwell or to be in his glad presence as well.